do want to welcome our visiting preacher again, Dr. Alan Kearns. We have greatly benefited from his ministry already throughout this series, and he's coming tonight to speak to us on the threefold focus of a godly life. And we trust the Lord's servant will know the help of the Lord as he ministers to us tonight.
Now we're turning this evening to the second chapter of Titus, Titus chapter 2. And though we have read this chapter at the beginning of the series of meetings, we're going to read it again. It is an important chapter. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 particularly, but we'll read the whole chapter to get the context. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. If you would just notice, I'm not going to be preaching on it, but when you read this book, especially look in this chapter, notice the emphasis on the sound. That is something that is constantly emphasized. There are other little things that Paul was, if you'd been reading this as he wrote it, they would have sat out to you. It's hard to catch in a translation. You'll find that there's another word that, for example, is translated discreet. And it's almost the same word as to be sober-minded. But it appears a little later. There's an emphasis on the mind and the thinking, right thinking, for the people of God. And I'm saying that before as I start the Bible reading, because that's exactly what I'll be trying to do tonight. I have a great conviction from Scripture that the key to living is thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the only people who can think right are Christians. Don't be bamboozled by the geniuses of literature or science, because the light that is in them is darkness if they know not Christ. The only people who can think right are Christians. It sort of miffs me when I realize that in most church services, the last thing in the world people want to do is to think. They'd rather feel. Well, if you think right, you'll feel better. But I want you to get the emphasis on thinking, because the thinking that we have to do tonight will be the key to living a full, a rich, a victorious, and a useful Christian life. So let's keep that in mind. Notice the sound doctrine in verse 1, and then again, verse 2, that the aged men be sober. And again, the idea there is going to have right thinking in it. Grave, temperate, sound, in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged men, women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Let me stop there for a minute. Do you know what the Greek word for false accusers is? Devils. Diabolos. John Bunyan put that into his great work, The Holy War. That's the name of the devil. Or a demon. Now, it's not saying these women are demons, but it should tell you that when you let your tongue run away with you and you start falsely accusing the brethren and gossiping, you're doing the devil's work. That's a serious thing. And he says here, not false accusers. We ought to be very slow about making accusations against the brethren. We ought to be very slow about judging the motives of brethren from whom we differ. We ought to be very slow about repeating accusations that others make. Just because Joe Bloggs makes an accusation against you doesn't mean to say it's true. And if I've only his accusation and I start repeating it, I'm doing the devil's work. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Not false accusers. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. What is occupying the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes this whole epistle, but particularly as he's penning the words of this second chapter, is that God's people, to use the words of verse 10, may adorn the doctrine of God. That is, they may adorn their profession of the gospel in all things. And he makes it clear that the adornment that a Christian brings to what he says he believes is a godly Christian life. So Paul is teaching God's people here how to adorn the doctrine by personal holiness. Now he has gone down quite a list. He starts with the old man. Hard to teach old dogs new tricks. And old men can be some of the most stubborn characters in the church. And I say that as an old fellow. Has to be admitted. You get entrenched. Not the way we used to do it. Well, who said the way you used to do it was the only way to do it? God's truth never changes. The great standards of personal holiness and separation never change. But there are many other things that are purely inconsequential, and they do change. Old men are sometimes hard to work with. I had to come along and get this old fellow whipped into shape, you see. I'm insulted when I come to this church. So many of you were talking about this tonight. Talk to me afterwards, and I've heard it in the prayer meetings. People talk to me about their young minister, and they pray for their young minister. This is hair as gray as mine, and I have more of it than he has. Of course, appearances can certainly be deceptive. But back to the old man. They be sober. That they learn to think straight. That they're sound in the faith, And notice this, that they're sound in charity. The word charity is a peculiarly New Testament word. Secular Greek never used the particular word that the New Testament uses to describe Christian love. And we're to be sound in that. Now he also adds patience. I'm going to make a confession to you. One of the reasons I retired when I did. Tried to do it years before I did mine, but certain things happened that circumvented my plan. I had people come to my office in Greenville, and I remember one couple came and they said, "This is our last time." It was their third visit. And they gave me their testimony again of how God had changed their lives. Said, "You're making a mistake. You should be here. We need you. We want you." And I said, "It's nice to be wanted. I'd rather go when you're praying that I would stay than stay until you would pray I would go." But as I thought of it, you know, I said to my wife, I said, "Joan, one thing I've got to be careful of, you can always blow 50 years of work, in that case, 30 years of work. You can blow it just like that. Only takes a second in this job. This is why you should pray for your minister. Things that you never see, you know nothing about. Many a time as a minister, you're put on the spot, and in a second, you have to respond. And in that second, you can ruin a lifetime's work. It's a serious job." Believe it or not, in church councils, sessions, committees, things like that, I was always known for my patience. That shocks me, to be quite honest. It just says how gracious the Lord is. But I said to my wife, I said, "Joan, as you get older, patience becomes more difficult. And I think it's time to go before I blow it all." Now, I'm being honest with you. You see, it's natural to the old men, they think they know everything. You get back the full circle. You've met these young fellows when they get into their teens. They think they know everything. Truth is, they're still wet behind the ears and they hardly know anything. But they think they know everything. A few years later, you learn you don't know everything. But then you get to be an old man and you fall back into the same stupidity and you think you know everything. And you're impatient with people who differ from you even in small things. So Paul's dealing with the old fellows. Then he deals with the old women. That their deportment, that's the word behavior, that in deportment they live and they act as becometh holiness. Or literally, they deport themselves in a way that is becoming to holy women. The mark of the Christian woman as she ages is holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. Now, I'd better be a little careful here. I could blow off steam here as I look around this church. But I'm going to make this statement. Some of you, the only thing you know about America is what you see in some stupid television show. And you see some off-the-wall characters and you think that's all of America. It's not. Anybody coming from my church in America to many a Free Presbyterian church here in Northern Ireland would be absolutely scandalized at the totally immoral, and I'm using the word correctly, immoral, immodest deportment and dress of the women. The neckline and the hemline almost meets in the middle. And it's sin. Don't talk to me about style. It's sin. And some of the worst offenders are not necessarily the teenagers, but their mothers and sometimes their grandmothers. Where is the right thinking? Paul says, talk to these old women. They've got to deport themselves as holy women. Watch their tongue. They're not to be enslaved by much wine. They have to be teachers of right things. They've got to teach the young women to be sober. The word has the idea of chaste. Chaste. That means pure. Teach the young women how to be chaste. Teach them to love their husbands. You'd imagine that would come naturally, but then you look at some of the husbands and you realize it's a very difficult task. And it is. You smile, but listen, I've sat behind a desk with people with their marriages breaking in bits, and I've spent hours and night after night and week after week and month after month seeking to pray them through and bring them through, and you bring marriages back from the brink of utter destruction. And very, very often it starts with husbands that haven't a clue how to live as a Christian inside their own home. So he says, teach them to love their husbands and teach them to love their children. Does a mother really need to be taught to love her children? Yes, they do. Because indulgence is not necessarily love. It takes the people who have been down the road before you to come and do some teaching to teach you what real Christian motherly love is all about. This is the role of the old women. They gets on to the young man. So he's dealt with old men, old women, young women. Now he's to the young man. And then he goes on to the servants. That's you in your place of work. Now, I've gone into this a little detail. I really hadn't intended to. But I've done that because, you see, Paul is getting down to the nitty-gritty, the small things. He's willing to talk about how you talk, how you walk, what you wear, how you wear it. He's willing to talk about all those things, and he does in these pastoral epistles. He's willing to talk about you in the home, in the church, in the public place, in your workplace. And he gets into some detail here. Now, to many people in our day, such a list as Paul mentions here, in this portion of Scripture, sounds like putting people under bondage. That's what we heard constantly in the States. If you believed in standards of Christian living, then you had all these super reformed characters coming along, and they said, we believe in Christian liberty. Well, I believe in Christian liberty. But I want to tell you, Christian liberty is not the liberty that, for example, one Presbyterian theologian wrote and put on the internet. He was blasting the people who believed in revival. Talked about the uselessness of revival. It never had done any good and it never would do any good. And these people have no message for America today. What America really needs and what the world therefore really needs is to see some Christians sitting down, and he would have them in a little group there, and they have a glass of beer or a tankard of beer in one hand and a cohiba. Anybody here know what a cohiba is? I never heard of it. But that's just my ignorance. It's a fancy cigar. So you have a tankard of beer in one hand and a cigar in the other hand, and between your slugging and your puffing, you crack open a Bible, and that's going to show the world the power of Christian liberty. You know, people like that will have so much power that if it were literal dynamite, they wouldn't have enough to blow their nose. There's no power there. They'll do nothing. What this kind of thing sounds like, legalism. I want to tell you, Christian liberty is not the liberty to carouse with the world. Christian liberty is not the liberty to run to the pub and the dance and get as ungodly as you can get and still escape hell. Christian liberty is the liberty to be holy. That's Christian liberty. So this is, we're told, this type of nitpicking, these instructions, we're told that they would put people under bondage as a kind of legalism. Then we're told this is sort of dull and outdated. And then the capstone of it all. You can't expect to attract 21st century people with a message like this. You'll never get young people with a message like this. Half of my congregation in Greenville were under 35 years of age. So it's not true. My old church in Ballymoney was and still is today a church with a vast number of young people. But we're told you can't get young people if you have these standards. When people talk like that, you know, all they're saying is they haven't a clue in the world what New Testament Christianity is all about. Because to the redeemed of the Lord, to the child of God, the kind of life that Paul is describing here is not legalistic, it's not dull, it's not outdated. In fact, for a Christian, this is the ideal life. This is the life he wants to live. And this is the only kind of living that will ever bring joy to a Christian's heart. The old Puritans used to warn you against pursuing happiness. Now that might lead you to say, well, that's just what we would expect from the Puritans, for they were just a bunch of killjoys anyway. I don't want to get into Puritanism. That just tells you how little you know about Puritans. Actually, Puritans enjoyed their lives. What did they mean when they advised you not to pursue happiness? Oh, they had more wisdom in their foot than we have in our whole body. These old Puritans recognized if you make happiness your goal, you will never attain it. They used to tell God's people, make holiness your goal. And happiness is the byproduct of holiness. How well they knew their Bible. How well they knew human nature. True holiness produces true happiness. Now the key to this Christian outlook on life is that the gospel focuses our attention not only on what to do, a list of do's and don'ts. It goes a whole lot deeper. That's why we read the whole chapter. Paul goes down the do's and don'ts, but he goes a lot deeper. And he starts then to deal with the things that make such actions possible, give you the desire. In verses 13 and 14, he says, we're doing all these things. Well, let's go back to verse 11, just to get the full context. He says, adorn the doctrine of God in the ways that I have been telling you. For, the word for has the force of because. Because the grace of God, leave out the rest of the verse, not because it's unimportant, but just to get the theme. Because the grace of God, verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness. Remember what I said last night about the false professor, the one who's rejected as a reprobate? He denies God. He denies the Lord. He denounces, renounces, and disowns the Lord. This is the very same word. The true Christian denies, disowns, renounces ungodliness and worldly lusts. So verse 12 says, the grace of God teaches us The beginning of that word is the Greek word for child. This is God instructing His children. Oh, the world may not understand this, but if you're a child of God, God says you should understand this. This is my instruction for my children, that they are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's what to do. Any fool can tell you what to do. Not any fool can tell you how to do it. Have you ever been in a meeting where the preacher has blasted the people because they didn't read their Bible enough, or they didn't pray enough, or they didn't witness enough, and then he makes an appeal and people put up their hands or they walk the aisles, yes, I want to read my Bible more, I want to pray more, I want to have a bigger burden for souls. And they go home, and the next morning they're back to where they started, they're flat in their face, and there's nothing. We shouldn't be surprised. You see, telling you what to do doesn't give you the power to do it. Paul did not do that. He not only told them what to do, he then went on to expose and expound to them how they could do it. And in verse 13 and 14, he sets before us something that will encourage God's people, strengthen God's people, give them backbone, set them on fire, and make their soul ablaze with a passion to serve God in holiness. So these are key verses. Would I be far off the mark tonight if I were to say there are people here who name the name of Christ and you're struggling with sin, you're struggling to get victory, and it seems that every time you take a step forward, you then take two steps back. Or every time you get up, you're knocked down again. And the struggle at times seems to be a losing battle. And what torments you is, I know what to do, I know what I ought to do. But getting the power to do it somehow eludes me. These verses then are for you. The message of this text, as we've already heard, is that it sets before us the threefold focus of a godly life. If you want to do what God wants you to do here, He says, first of all, you've got to get your eyes on Christ. Now, don't for one minute imagine, I know all about that. Don't make that mistake. Get your eyes on Christ. What is Christianity? What is the gospel? It's the good news of God for a lost world. And that message centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Without proper views of Christ, without a proper relationship with Christ, there's no Christianity. Now, the only proper views of Jesus Christ are the views that are set forth in the Scripture. And here we have, therefore, in these verses from the Apostle Paul, the amazing truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he sets him before us. He says, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to get that little description, little in words, vast in meaning. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Paul sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ as He really is. And what I'm arguing tonight is this. Let who Christ is fill your vision and fill your heart. Now, how can that come to pass? How can you do that? I want to tell you, you'll never do it by simply shrugging and saying, well, I believe Jesus Christ is God. I believe He's virgin born. I believe, and shrug your shoulders as if you know it all. This Bible wasn't written for me to say, well, I've read it once or 50 times. So therefore I can close it and just say I know it. This Bible was written that we may come to the Word of God and get before it and find what it says about Christ. And I want to tell you the great necessity of God's people in their lives, first and foremost, is to get into the book of God day by day and find Christ here. Don't be satisfied by quelling the upsurge of your conscience by saying, oh, I've read my verses for today. Church of Scotland, then the Free Church of Scotland, after its great exodus from the Church of Scotland in 1843, had a group of the greatest and godliest ministers Scotland ever produced. You had men like Robert Murray McShane. You had Andrew Bonner. You had his brother Horatius Bonner. And they were just three. You had dozens of the mightiest men of God the Scottish Church ever produced. And when the Bonner brothers and McShane, who were very close friends, when they and their little group would meet day by day, they didn't shake hands and say, man, it's a cold day today. As they met, this was their greeting. What new thing have you learned of Christ today? What a greeting. What a challenge. Oh, that we would understand that it is going to take us to get into the Word of God and find what is this book actually teaching us about the person of our Savior. Not only who He is, but what He is. Let me give you one of my favorite verses. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. It's another one of those verses I say to you, if you've never marked it down and learned it off by heart then, mark it down and learn it off by heart. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And actually there's a little particle, as it's called, between righteousness and sanctification that would lead to the translation, He has made unto us wisdom and both righteousness and sanctification. Just to make us understand, you can't be justified without being sanctified. You can't be justified and live on in total ungodliness. Doesn't happen. But look at those four things. I have to be careful, for really I hadn't even intended quoting that text. So I can't take time to preach it. But look at those four things. He's made unto us wisdom. We've talked tonight about Paul's emphasis on right thinking, sound doctrine, sound speech. What's the first thing the Lord is to us? He's wisdom. That deals with the mind of the flesh. The mind of sin. Then He's made unto us righteousness. That deals with the guilt of sin. Then He's made unto us sanctification. That deals with the pollution of sin. Then He's made unto us redemption. And that deals with the power of sin. This is what He is. Now you can go through the Scriptures and find a lot of other things. He is not only our righteousness and our sanctification and our wisdom and our redemption. He is also our hope. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our peace. This is not only who He is, this is what He is. And this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul delighted him talking about, and as he described these things, he was always urging God's people to use the words of Hebrews 12 and 2, run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto, the verb there is it's a very graphic verb. It's looking off or looking away unto Jesus. It's as if the apostle were saying, look, there are many things in this world vying for your attention. There's much that's drawing your sight and focusing your eyes on them. Get your eyes off those things. Get your eyes away on Christ. And as you're looking away unto Jesus, you'll get the power to run with patience. The word patience means really patient endurance. The Greek word for patience is made up of two words that means remain under. It's the power to go on when the burdens are on you. You can remain under it and not be bowed down and broken by it. You go on with God with strength given by God. Where do you get that strength? Looking unto Jesus, filling your eyes, filling your mind, filling your thoughts, filling your heart with who He is and what He is. This is the absolute key to Christian living. Who is He? He's God. That's the great thing. The great God. He's called God. He has the attributes of God. The Father says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And He's our Savior. The great God is our Savior. You know, we let these things roll off the end of our tongues as if we were simply reciting the days of the week. But let that sink in. The great God. Do you ever step out of a night and look up into the vastness of the skies? You know, we haven't a clue. There's not a scientist in the world has a clue as to the vastness of this creation. The bigger the telescopes, the more they learn about the vastness of this universe. Our God is the creator of it all. He is the upholder of it all. He's in control of it all. He's looking after it all. He's managing it all. In this universe, this world of ours, simply by size, would be less than a grain of sand on Torella Beach compared to the whole beach. That's the whole world. Where do you think you'd find your more in that grain of sand? And when you'd got to that wee part of the grain, where would you find you or me? Oh, we're in one sense so insignificantly small in the vastness of this, and it is the great God who is bigger and greater than the whole thing put together. He is the one who created it, holds it together, disposes of it according to His will. But though we're so small, remember, God loved this world. And He sent His Son to die for sinners in this world, including you and me. And the great God is our Savior from sin and the curse and death and hell, from the world, the flesh, the devil. He's our Savior now in every situation. He's our Savior in the hour of our death. He's our Savior when we stand before the throne. He's our Savior for all eternity. The great God is our Savior. Jesus loves me. I think it was Dr. Alexander, the great Princeton theologian, one of the greatest Bible scholars in the world of his day or any other day. And as he lectured his students, the knowledge was just flowing out of the man. Ancient languages, Bible interpretation. The knowledge was just flowing out of the man. And one of his students, awestruck with how much the great man knew, said, "Sir, what's the greatest thing you've ever learned?" The old man stopped and the tears began to course down his cheeks. He said, "The greatest thing I ever learned is in the little hymn I learned at my mother's knee. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." The great God is our Savior. I would be in hell tonight but for Jesus Christ. So would you. Deeper down than Tyre and Sidon, would I have sunk to the uttermost depths of a justly deserved hell. But the great God is my Savior. I owe everything to Him. Now, says Paul, get your eyes on Him. Get your eyes on Him. And the wonderful thing is, as I pointed out from 2 Corinthians 3:18 the other night, that when you look into the Word and you get your eyes on Him and He fills your mind and the heart is drawn out after Him, you begin to change into His image from one stage of glory to another. It's a wonderful thing. If I could stop and illustrate that for you. There are three places in the New Testament to my current memory. Can't always depend on my memory these days, but I think I'm right. There are three places in the New Testament where, or three occasions should I say, where this is a particular Greek word that's used. You go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them. What happened? They saw His glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are changed into the same image. We are transfigured. The very same word. And the other occasion where it's used is the text that our brother quoted tonight from Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transfigured. By the renewing of your mind. How does it happen? Get your eyes on Christ. Let me tell you something. This is why starting the day with God and His Word is so important. It's why it's important to get out of your bed and get before God before you ever face the world. It's time that we get back to basics and had regulated Christian lives. The old Methodists were called Methodists because they lived by method. There's a lot about them and their doctrine that I could find fault with, but man, they lived by method. And we would need a little discipline, a little method. It's important that we start with God and get our minds on Christ. Get our minds clearly on Him. Let His person, who He is, what He is to us, what we are in Him, let that fill our minds. Because I want to tell you something. When you have a clear sight of Christ, you can do anything God wants you to do. But if you lose sight of Christ, you're utterly powerless. And you will fall. And you will be defeated. Now Paul is saying, I want you to adorn the doctrine by godliness. I want godly Christians. I want the old man, the old women, the young man, the servants. And he says to Titus, I want you as the minister. I want you all to be godly. But I'm not only telling you what to do. I'm telling you how to do it. This is how Paul lived. Do you remember what he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Again, that's one of those cases where English changes. We don't normally use that construction. Now we would say, I have been crucified with Christ. And that's what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. For he and I are one. He's the head, I'm the body. Legally, covenantally, I was in him. All he did for me, and he did in my name. All he did for me. He did as me. It's as if I had personally done it. Because I am in him. One with him, inseparably. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now watch this very carefully. And the life that I now live in the flesh, let me stop there. One of the great difficulties I had in America was that I never learned to stop speaking Ulster. And my wife used to say to me, these people haven't a clue what you're talking about, some of the things you say. But I did pick up the odd American expression. There's one that I've heard Ulster people using it now too. Americans would say, that's where the rubber meets the road. Now, let me put it to you. Where do you have your trouble? In the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh. What makes a Christian gossip, fault find, be bitter, angry, divisive? What makes a Christian go out and be worldly and fall or whatever? What is it? It's the flesh. And Paul is saying, I'm not out of this body. I have to live in this body. The flesh is always with me. But he says, the life that I am now living in the flesh, how do I live it? By faith of, or by faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he says, I never stray from the cross. I keep my eyes on Christ. I keep my heart and my mind filled and thrilled with the fact that the great God is my Savior, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and as I stay at the cross, that my vision is filled with Christ, I get victory. I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's resurrection life for the Christian. The first focus of the godly life is Christ. Now, I have already indicated the second focus, which is particularly the cross. Because he says, the great God and our Savior, verse 14, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gave himself for us. A precious ransom. He gave himself. After how Paul has just spoken about the Lord Jesus as the great God, he now says the great God gave himself. He committed himself. He committed all that he is for our salvation. Have you ever read the text? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do you ever stop to think what it means, God is for us? God is for me. Do you ever think of that? God Almighty, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient, all wise, all good, all just, all holy, all the attributes of God, they're all for us. God, our Savior, has committed himself 100% for the salvation of our souls. God's for us. He sacrificed himself for us, paying the debt. He sacrificed himself. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Because of how we use the word now, ministry has a certain sense of dignity to it. And there's good reason for that. There should be dignity in Christian ministry. But the word simply means the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to do the serving and to give His life a ransom for many. Oh, what a precious ransom. What a price the Savior paid. Now think of that. Get that in your focus. Isn't that the argument Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's speaking to the people of God in Corinth, living in the midst of a foul and filthy and immoral society, and some of them were being sucked back in to the wickedness of Corinth? And Paul said, when you're reading 1 Corinthians 6, underline this. What? Know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not? Do you not know this? Do you not know that? Do you not know the other thing? In other words, he's saying, if you're thinking straight, you couldn't live that way. And he says, do you not know that your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost? If you're thinking of that, how can you use your body in the way some of you have been using it? And then he says, you're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Think of the precious ransom. The great God our Savior came and shed His blood for me. And you know, if that thought's in my mind, and I'm going out into the world, I have Christ before me, and the thought in my mind, the great God shed His blood for me, it will place on, and it will redirect you in the way of holiness. He gave Himself with this great purpose that He might redeem us. And there's a particular redemption here. If we understand this action of the great God and Savior, you could never think that Christ died with no particular aim in view. The Arminian would tell you Jesus died to open the door that everybody who ever lived may be saved. The Bible never once uses language like that. Never once. Did God have an intention in mind when He sent Christ to die? Did Christ have a particular purpose and intention in mind when He died? Was there an aim that He was aiming at? Was there a goal to be attained? Did He attain that goal? Did He purpose? And did He fail to fulfill His purpose? No, sir. He came to redeem us. Ephesians 5:25, He loved His church and He gave Himself for it. He intended to accomplish precisely what He did accomplish, and what was that? The redemption of His people. Jesus didn't die to make us capable of being saved. Jesus died to save us. He didn't make us redeemable. He actually redeemed us. He paid the price. And as the old hymn said, payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And by dying, He produced this peculiar relationship to redeem us unto Himself, a peculiar people. I pointed out last night that the word peculiar is not odd. It's not funny peculiar. The word peculiar has the idea of denoting possession. But I want you to watch this, because this is something I didn't go into last night. I was trying to be good and not do what I did the night before and preach four or five messages in one. So I actually finished the right side of midnight last night. I want you to watch this. This thrills me. And if you think of this, when you're going out into the world, it'll keep you from sin, all right. This is the focus of your life. We're His peculiar people. We're His possession. But when the Greeks used this word, it was often used to describe a possession of abundance. A possession of great wealth and treasure. Sometimes it would be translated as distinguished. Now this is amazing. He has died to redeem us unto God, to be God's most treasured possession. Now let that sink in. We are God's most treasured possession. Now stop and think of it. Our God has all the wealth of creation. The cattle on the thousand hills are His. He says, all souls are mine. He scatters stars across the sky with a word. He owns it all. But listen to this. Psalm 135 verse 4 says, the Lord hath chosen Jacob. And I like that. Jacob became Israel, but he doesn't say here Israel. He could well, and other scriptures do refer to Israel, but here he says he chose Jacob, the sinner, the schemer, the man who started out as a man of flesh. But God chose him not because he was a saint, but he chose him as a sinner and he made him a saint. As he chose Jacob unto himself and Israel. Now he's Israel, the covenant people of God. But notice what he chose Israel for. His peculiar treasure. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 he says, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Him above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9, the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. The lot means that part of mankind that God has marked off. He has measured off for Himself as a man measures off his field from that which belongs to others. The Lord has marked off His people. He says, that's my lot. That's my portion. That's my peculiar treasure. Do you remember the words of Malachi 3:17? They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now listen. Get this in your mind, says Paul. Get to the cross. See the ransom, Christ Himself. See the redemption. See the great idea of God and all this, that He would come and He would make us His peculiar treasure. When you realize, I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of the King of Kings. And the Lord is exhorting us here, through Paul, that we would get this in our mind. How can the child of the King of Kings go out into the dance halls and the drinking dens and the immoral vices of this world? How can the child of the king sit down with the king's enemies and embrace them as his friends? This is the focus. Get your eyes first on Christ. Get your eyes on the cross. And understand the purpose that God has, the result that He's looking for, to produce in you. He's done all this for you, that you may be zealous of good works. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't die to save us in our sins, but from our sins. In other words, to make us holy, to adorn the doctrine of God, and to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live right for God. There's a little verse at the end of Titus chapter 3. And sometimes, because again the language isn't what we would use particularly every day, let our people, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. The word uses could be translated wants. I want you to notice this. Good works are not for justification. Good works are to fulfill our duty to the family of God, to our own family, to our fellow men. The necessary wants, the things that are necessary, we should certainly, as Christians, be ambassadors for God in an evil world. This is the result. Jesus is saying, I died for you. Not to leave you living a life of wickedness and ungodliness. I didn't die for you in order to leave you still a drunkard, an immoral, cursing, swearing, backbiting, selfish, time-serving wretch. I died to save you from all that and implant in your heart a fire to do good in this world. Not frenetically running around like a dog chasing its tail, just activity for the sake of activity. No. But living out your belief in every situation. As I look at this situation, by the way, this is a very simple but a very profound way of looking at the problems of life. In the light of what I believe about Christ, how should I act in this situation? As I stand at the cross, as I view the sacrifice of Calvary, as the shadow of that awful cross falls across my path today, in the light of that, how should I act in this situation? That's how Paul is arguing here. He's saying, brethren, I'm telling you what to do, but I'm also telling you how to do it. Get your focus not just on the duty. Get your focus on Christ. Get your focus on the cross. And then the third part, very briefly, in verse 13, get your focus on the crown. We're looking for, or expectantly awaiting, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He who once appeared, Hebrews chapter 9, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, now appears in the presence of God for us. But He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus is coming again. Now that's our blessed hope. Our happy hope. You ever notice how for long periods of church history the second coming never gets a mention? Hardly gets a mention. When I was a young Christian, everybody was talking about the second coming. In fact, everybody was arguing about it. You see, they didn't understand it the way I did, so therefore they were wrong. But, you know, that was the attitude. People argued and they fought. Almost came to blows. Which is crazy. Not right. I remember Willie Mullen used to preach a lot on the second coming. Now, I believed Willie Mullen was absolutely wrong on the central part of his doctrine of the second coming. But I used to tell people I loved to hear him preach so much, and he led me to Christ so brilliantly, that if he was preaching 100, I used to say this in America, he was preaching 150 miles down the road in Atlanta, and I knew he was going to be preaching in the second coming, I'd still go to hear him. Because I knew he would get me to Christ. It thrilled my heart. I could always judge what he said by the word, just as he could judge what I said by the word. But nowadays you don't hear so much about the second coming. There's a reason for that, of course. It's because there have been so many harebrained crackpot notions about people going around, and they had the date of the second coming, and they had it all worked out. And of course it all turns out to be nonsense. You've got all these books. There's a series of books that have actually sold something, nearly 60 million of them. And they've been turned into films and all the rest of it. And of course, the entire prophetic scheme in them has been proved to be absolute nonsense. And it sort of puts people off. They're sort of ashamed almost to preach the second coming. But I want to tell you, I don't know when the Lord's coming, day or date or year. But He's coming. He's coming. And oh, what a day that's going to be. Either I'm going to go to be with Him and then come back with Him, or else He's going to come before then and I rise to meet Him in the air. But one way or another, I'm going to meet the Lord, and Jesus is coming again. That's the hope that will make you happy. Understand this. Today with its troubles is not the last day. The aches and the pains and the disappointments and the tears of life are not the last page of the book. They're not the end of the story. Let's be happy about this. Jesus is coming again. We believe that He's coming. And that's our hope. We're expecting it. We're waiting for it. God has promised it. And we will receive it as a welcome event. But listen, if that's the case, then you've got to live in such a way that you could welcome Him. Even if He were to come today. He that has this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. What a day that's going to be when we see the Lord. The old hymn said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Will it not? Used to be a hymn that soloists sang. I'm harking back now to one of my hobby horses. There was a time when we used to have people who actually sang great theology, great Bible truth. You get a load of rubbish sung nowadays. Half of it's downright heresy, and the other half is just tickle my fancy nonsense. For the most part. But I was often challenged. I would hear people sing about when they would meet the Lord, I will wish I had given Him more. I will wish I had given Him more. Mr. Barnes was just saying to me today, we were talking on our way home from a time with my brother John Douglas. He said, do you ever wish you could live your life over again? Some things I would like to do differently. You can't do that. Yep. Life is not a merry-go-round. You don't keep going round. You just go round the once. Mr. Barnes reminded me of a statement by the film star Richard Burton, who was known for his wild and extravagant living. Richard Burton was asked why he lived so intensely. Unfortunately, he lived very ungodly. That's why do you live with such intensity? And he said, because life is not a rehearsal. We don't get a second chance to live this life. Sure, I would love to do many things differently. I would love, as I think back as a young fella, lazy little brat, I had a wonderful, wonderful philosophy for getting through school. If I'm good at it, I'll pass it anyway. If I'm not good at it, well, I don't like it, so it doesn't matter. I'll get through somehow or other. Not a great preparation for life. Some of you were just as bad. When I think of what there is in this book and how little I know of it, I wish I'd got to know the book better. Most of all, I know the Lord better. When I was in my church in Greenville, I came to the second chapter. It speaks of the judgment. And I have to confess to you that as I studied that, my heart was deeply burdened. As I preached it, it was even more burdened. And I cried to God that after all these years, Lord, at least let there be one thing that by thy grace will prove worthy of Christ. After all is said and done, is there anything that is really worthy of Christ? Brethren, that's our calling. To walk worthy of the high calling of God in our Savior. This is Paul's plea here. To use the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. How are you to live the Christian life? How are you to overcome temptation? How are you to have Christian victory? How is your life to count for God? How are you to get to the place when you reach the end of the road that your life will have been worth living? Live with your eyes on Christ, on His cross, and on the crown. And with that vision, you will live in victory.